Our scripture this morning comes from Mark's gospel, and it is a particular feature of Mark's gospel. We talked about it last week in this his use of the word immediately to have a kind of dramatic pace for Jesus' ministry, and that's especially true in the opening chapters of Mark, as we said, and you'll see that again today. One of the things that is particularly remarkable about these early chapters in Mark, these early verses in Mark, is how much Jesus packs in, how much ministry there is, and the different forms that it takes. Last week, you will have heard stories about calling disciples, and this week, it is the first of Jesus' healings, at least as Mark describes it, really his first miracle, and there is much that then follows on from that. But again, this idea of the immediacy with which all of this seems to be happening, and then very quickly the way in which people begin to respond and to follow, and in that responding and following, important things are happening, and yet also the stakes get raised for Jesus, and it becomes very quickly something that gets the attention of people who are not so happy to see the success of his ministry. That's in the offing. But for today, there is this story of this healing. So let us listen then for this, God's holy word. Jesus and the disciples went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. And the people there were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their leaders. But just then there was in that synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit cried out, saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus stopped and rebuked that spirit, saying, "Be silent and come out of that man." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying with a loud voice, came out of the man. And all who saw it were amazed. And they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching. And one with authority. For he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, Jesus' fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. Well, I once took a group of students on a community service trip to an orphanage in the Dominican Republic. I did it actually a couple of times. It was always an amazing experience. The school where I was working at that time put great stock in such trips, especially as a way to get students to imagine a world bigger than New York City. Are different, in any case, than New York City. They were kids who were not as familiar with parts of the world where you couldn't just hail a taxi if it really came down to it. And it felt important as part of preparing them to be citizens of the world to take them to places where the taxis were not quite so readily available. I will also say that while my own world was larger than that specifically, at least in that way, I learned plenty myself and learned plenty of the ways in which my world could stand to be a little bit bigger and that I could see more than I typically saw. And being in the Dominican Republic showed me that. For one thing, just the required vaccinations to go were eye-opening and shoulder-hurting. Another, though, was the awkwardness of being among other Christians who believed very, very immediately in the presence and the clear and present danger of demons. The orphanage where we worked was a faith-based place, and many other volunteers were there under the auspices of their churches to do very explicitly mission-oriented work. My group, by contrast, was a school group, and we understood ourselves there for slightly different purposes and having gathered as a slightly different kind of community with different things in common that brought us there. And by and large, as is so often true, that was really fine. And yet at one point, one of my students was pleasantly trying to make conversation with the daughter of someone from another group. And he just sort of said, you know, how old are you? And she said, oh, I'm 10. He said, oh, so I'm guessing you're really into the Harry Potter books. And she said, oh, no. We don't read those. And my student said, you don't? And she said, no, my dad says they're not allowed because they're about Satan and they make jokes about demons. And, you know, my poor student who had not wanted to do anything other than be friendly. I mean, it's like if he could have teleported himself anywhere else on earth at that moment, he surely would have. And so he'd sort of looked over at me and was like, hey, Rev, thinking that he had to fix it. He didn't. The child was a lovely kid. And, you know, having said my dad says they're not allowed, she just sort of smiled and hopped off the bench and went to go get lemonade, which they had in plentiful supply there, which was far more interesting to her. This idea of speaking about demons or speaking from what she was learning was her family's version of a faith-based lens on the world, that wasn't awkward or embarrassing for her, not a bit. So I feel I should stop here and just sort of say, I would say it's needlessly impoverishing to deprive a child of Harry Potter. That is my view. To me, also, those books are some of the most acutely moral books around, wonderful ways of engaging in conversation about good and evil and the challenges of trying to make our way in the world. This is not a sermon that's about Harry Potter, I promise, but just with that sidebar, because it's important to name those things, because they get named differently in different pulpits, and I want you to get where it is I come from on that. But even if these were terrible books, even if these were not worth reading at all, even if the situation was a lot more fraught, I have to say, I've got to believe that God, if God is who I understand God to be, I think God can handle a lot of things around which Christians disagree. There are things about which we are inclined to tut-tut at one another as if we sort of stand in the place of God, and I don't think that we ought to tut-tut quite in the way that we do, and I'm very certain God can handle it and doesn't necessarily need us to defend God in the ways that sometimes we think we do. You would think that given all the tut-tutting that Jesus experienced for things he said and did, we might be a little bit more self-conscious than we seem to be about that finger wagging. More to the point, it never ceases to amaze me how eagerly we are inclined to make certain things unspeakable among us, to rule certain kinds of talking out, as if banishing our demons were that simple. One thing I have learned about demons: silence is the thing that gives them life. This morning's story from Mark is the first of four early healings that Jesus effects throughout Galilee as his movement takes shape. And these healings, as we said before, solidify his reputation. They make people come to seek him out, actually in ways that he doesn't quite want at this early stage in his ministry. Even early on, he is profoundly aware of beginning his work under the shadow of the arrest of John the Baptist, and it is like he wants enough time to be able to continue that before the same forces that became aware of John and critical of John and punishing of John then begin to turn their sights on him. His message of repentance and new life, renewed hope, and the possibility of a better world turn out to be more controversial than they should have been. Nevertheless, the healings happen. The word gets out. And in this morning's story, they begin because the demons can seem to see what the average human eye apparently cannot, that God is present in this man and in these words that he says, as we heard in the synagogue at Capernaum. In a weird way, you might even make the case that the demon seems to be the only one who really gets it right away. Capernaum was a small city as opposed to a village like Nazareth, and the synagogue folks were probably in their way a bit like some folks we might know. Fairly steady in their habits, fairly conventional in their dress, fairly aware of who the movers and the shakers would have been among them, and fairly inclined to treat those folks with proper form. In Capernaum, when the prelude started, nobody in the room was secretly checking their phone. That wasn't what you did. Would not fly in a place like Capernaum. So on this day, when this guy comes in and starts speaking, along with him are these folks who don't look like they're from around there exactly, although they're not from very far away at all. But to the good folks of Capernaum, here come these fishermen looking like, well, fishermen. And like so many places, when I try to imagine what that moment of welcome would have looked like when Jesus arrives with the disciples, there's a part of me that, you know, thinks of the little church where I was ordained. And, you know, I think what would have happened there, and, you know, I'm very sure that, you know, people who just seemed really different would have shown up, and yet everyone would have smiled and handed out name tags. Hello, my name is. Please write down here. You know, please be sure to put it. They might be sort of tracking, like, it looks like work boots, kind of heavily tanned, wind-chapped lips. But you know what it's like in so many places, so many churches, you know, they're like, well, like it or not, company's here. And so they'll get their best smilers at the door, and at some point maybe one of them will turn to the other and be like, I bet you coffee hour is going to be really weird this time. But apparently it gets interesting way before that. Once the service starts, it's the man with the demon who cries out, of course, but Mark is clear that he's not the only one who may be feeling a little unsettled by these folks who have come and by this message that they've heard from this guy. It's not clear from the story how far into the service they've gotten before this kind of big interruption occurs, but however far along it has been, it is, Jesus sounds different. And that's unsettling. And he carries himself differently than what these folks are used to. There's an authority to him. And they're not used to that. They are frankly used to the idea of their pastors mailing it in. And so when a guy comes who seems like he actually wants to be there, It's a little odd. They knew about Nazareth. It wasn't from far away. It's where he'd said he was from. And, when they were sort of trying to decide where they were going to be, they looked at Nazareth, but, the schools. So, they'd gone with Capernaum. But when he speaks to them with authority, when he owns that pulpit, like it's his house, not theirs, like they're the guests and he is not, well, they don't quite know what to make of that. And so when the man with the demon jumps up and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" But there were some people in that congregation who were kind of asking themselves some version of that same question. What is this? Where's he going? If I did what he says, what on earth would happen then? And if you think about it that way, then on some level, this demon has done them all a great service. Because that demon is willing to say things out loud that maybe some of their respectability would not dare so much as whisper. Because Jesus is pushing them. Jesus does that. Jesus pushes. He pushes them and he pushes us to ask ourselves questions that maybe we'd rather not ask. And he helps us see things that maybe we'd rather not see. There's a reason that Scripture tells us so much of Jesus' healing is focused on blindness and unspecified kinds of conditions. What it wants to tell us is that, of course, we also are so often blind until in him we see. We are so often sick in soul in ways that just show up in our lives like a lump that it seems like wasn't there yesterday. Jesus knows that if we're going to banish our demons, if we're going to be healed in the way he wants to heal us, we need to be able to name those demons, those burdens, that blindness, especially to God. But more challengingly, we've got to admit it to ourselves. And so along those lines, so often what gets described as a demon may not be an agent of evil so much as it's our way of trying to characterize and deny a truth that we have not learned to live with about ourselves. And yet again, maybe it's trying to stifle that truth, trying to hide that truth, trying to deny that truth that can make its power so destructive. A devil with horns and a pitchfork, a witch with a hat and a broom, I mean, that's not darkness, really. Who'd Harry Potter ever turn astray? There's a lot darker out there. There's a lot darker in here. And so, how is it that we find that we hear a call to look into that? To open our hearts. Even in lives that are relatively blessed, we indulge in things that aren't good for us. We work at things that don't matter to us. We surround ourselves with people who don't really seem to care much about us. And we even chase after dreams that cannot possibly fulfill us. And what Jesus is there to say, what Jesus was saying to us today, is that we need to acknowledge these are dark paths to go down. And yet people do that all the time. And the part of us that would rebel against all that might well be the voice of sanity, the voice of truth, the voice of good. Because it's tempting to try to look at that and see that, hear that, and call it a demon. But the thing about a demon is it isn't always evil and it isn't always wrong. And it ain't a demon. This morning we get the sense that Jesus was pushing the people of Capernaum. And it's not because being pushy was his thing. It's because the love of God pushes out the things in our lives that just aren't true. The love of God pushes out the things in our lives that just aren't good. And it pushes out those things that don't stand on the side of abundant life in the Spirit, to which Jesus was trying to show us the way. God puts up with an awful lot from us as we try to get it together. But God knows, and our scriptures affirm, that a life that is serious about God has no patience for false gods and no time for the things that don't matter. And as we live into that, there are some things that start to come loose. Isn't it always interesting to see what starts flying around when a new breeze begins to blow? If we did as he says, what on earth would happen then? If we did as he says, what demons might finally be laid to rest? What angels might reveal to us a life that's richer, deeper, and better than we ever dreamed? If we did as he says, what worlds would we finally have eyes to see? Amen.